Okay, so who wants to read from like 5 through 14? We're kind of in the closing part of the letter. No begats.
I'll go. Now I will come to you when I pass to Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love.
All right. So a lot of practical aspects in here and encouragement. One thing you see almost in every one of his letters is when he gets near the end, he has some practical aspect about, you know, hoping to visit them or where he's going next, who's going where, and who's greeting who. Notice he says he's going to stay in Ephesus for a period of time because he's got this opening for ministry, he senses, even though there's a lot of adversarial stuff going on, he sees that it's the place to stay for ministry right then.
I like verse 12. It just shows the humanness, you know. Mm-hmm. These are real people with real relational, you know,
mm-hmm.
things, and it's just kind of, oh, okay.
Yeah.
They're not perfect. Right. Paul is not perfect, and mm-hmm. Apollos, and
right.
Paul's not doing anything wrong, which
no.
just shows you that,
right.
you know, there are personalities involved, and
right.
none of us are
yeah.
God.
Yeah, because, well, and you get the feeling, I mean, it's been 2,000 years that Paul's been an apostle, right?
Yeah.
And here his apostleship is a lot younger,
yeah.
and he's having to defend it even mm-hmm. in these letters. But, you know, you get the impression if Paul showed up today, you know, as an apostle and says, you know, I really would want you to go over here to minister,
yeah.
he probably wouldn't say, I don't feel like it right
yeah,
now.
Yeah, probably. yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Number 10 is interesting, too. If uh-huh. Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear from you.
Mm-hmm.
So that is because he is doing the Lord's work just as I am. I thought that was interesting in that he's protecting Timothy from these people.
Mm-hmm.
So there's something... That tells you right there, there's something awry that possibly.
Mm-hmm.
They don't accept people readily or whatever.
Yeah, well, Timothy's young, too.
Mm-hmm.
So it may have, you know, quite a bit to do with that as well. The church there being fairly worldly in their outlook on things, you know, they were looking, you know, different great leaders that they would follow. And Timothy being a young guy, maybe that would be an issue, I don't know.
And
doesn't say exactly what the issue is. The other thing too possibly is sometimes, you know, if you almost all of us have worked with young people who are really capable
mm-hmm.
But they're timid because they're still young.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're still coming from a place of not realizing how capable they are yet and not realizing maybe how God's going to use them. And so part of your job as a mentor is to balance the humility they need to have against giving them, helping them to gain the confidence that they need to get from where they are to where God wants them to be,
mm-hmm.
right? You see that in sports and in academics and
mm-hmm.
all sorts of things.
But when I read, as I keep reading it, it says nothing to fear from you
mm-hmm.
because he does the work just as I do.
Mm-hmm.
He's giving credentials about coming, so it's not, makes me wonder, it's almost reversed in that they don't have to fear him because he does his what he preaches is true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the next verse it says, "Let no one despise him." So you get the impression there that potentially he wasn't going to be looked on as favorably as Paul would have been. So, you know, even though he does equivalent work that Paul was doing, the work of the Lord, people would look at askance at him. You know, and there's different reasons why people have thought that would be the case. Some say, well, he's younger. Others noted that Corinth doesn't seem like a good match for this, but if he were going to a really Jewish area, you know, he was circumcised late by Paul, and his mother was Jewish, but his father wasn't. So there's a potential there that he might have been looked on in a lesser way by Jewish believers. But you know, if you look at the letters that Paul writes to him later, a big part of what Paul's doing is encouraging him to be confident in the Lord and not worry about his age and the fact that he's less experienced overall. Yeah.
I like how in 6 when he's describing, and it may be that we might say, would you say that he's being careful not to just proclaim things in this?
Yeah, I don't think he has a prophetic. Mm-hmm. He doesn't know, and he's just.
He's careful.
He's saying, well, when I do come to you, I might stay with you for a while or stay there for a winter. But he doesn't really know. Mm-hmm.
Don't we say that the Lord wills at times? At times.
Yeah. Especially. Oh yeah. And he says that at the end of 7, if the Lord permits, exactly. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't. You know, there's this mix of things with Paul where there's places where he's given visions or he has divine interaction. You know, where he's told certain things that are real certain prophecies. Like on the ship, he's told that nobody on the ship will die. You know, when he's shipwrecked, things like that. And then there's other situations like this where his insight isn't really any different than what we would have. Mm-hmm. And then verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith. Mm-hmm. That word watch, there's a word that you get Gregorian chant.
Oh, no.
There we go.
Really?
Yeah.
From watch?
Mm-hmm. The Greek word there.
Interesting.
Uh-huh. And it basically means stay awake and alert. And so, you know, Gregorian, some of the monasteries and stuff, right, they have these things where they stay up and pray and for long periods of hours and don't sleep very much, and that's where this...
So that's why they're singing, so they don't fall asleep?
Well, I don't know if that's... I don't know if I exactly make that connection, but that's part of it. It's a form of lengthy worship, right? I mean, if you're spending hours and hours in prayer,
yeah,
then you're going to tend to do, you know, you're going to tend to have a variety of things that you do, and they sing songs and sing their prayers.
I don't recall anything in the Bible using the word chant, unless it's witchcraft, right?
I guess if you're talking about repetition,
so,
you mean?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, just, you know, don't do anything, you know, rote type thing with prayer. But I was thinking, you know, spiritual songs, hymns, and whatever. I can't remember all of those.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, and I think about the Gregorian chants.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's obviously chants I wouldn't think to be a biblical term in a good sense.
Yeah, it depends. Yeah, right. If you take it in the way that it's often understood, where
no, they're not saying Gregorian spiritual songs,
no. Right?
Yeah.
And especially nowadays, there's so much emphasis on just ritual aspects of being involved in religion. So there's a, you know, it's just like what they call ancient, new, or emergent, all these different phrases where they're trying to...
Of repetitive prayer, you know, and those are like repetitive songs. So if the Bible's saying don't do repetitive prayer, then why are some people getting sucked into repetitive songs?
Well, because for the same reason people have always gotten... The same reason that pagan practices endorse that, because it contributes toward a checking out of the mental facilities. And
right, but I don't think they really make that jump, you know, where the Bible is talking about prayer not being that way. So they're not connecting, I don't think, a lot of people that are, you know, worship, connecting repetitive stuff in music.
Right. Yeah.
Observation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and I think if you look at, you know, different parts of the world and different parts of history, and you look at the church over the ages, there's always been some movements that have emphasized lack of mental rigor and more encountering and emotional side, and other sides that have emphasized academics to the lack of the other. You know, so there's that balance where God wants all the cylinders firing. He wants us to be emotional and mental at the same time. He doesn't want us, you know, the whole idea, you hear people say bypass the mind to get to the heart. That's not really a biblical Christian idea.
No.
Because the mind and the heart, for one, aren't two separate things. As far as you can't come to faith in your heart and not in your mind understand the gospel, because when you're assenting, you know, biblical faith involves understanding what you're doing. As far as, you know, you're believing in something, you can't just believe without knowing what it is.
Because you think of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and, you know, the whole purpose was to put in, you know, a paraphrase, you know, more or less state your systematic theology in, you know, those creeds, and that was to remind that people. But I remember growing up thinking, you know, you just start to kind of rope to it, and you're not really thinking, and it becomes sort of that repetitive kind of deal.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's like high church and liturgy and, you know, some of the, you know, let's just repeat after me kind of, you know, stuff in Lutheran church and whatever, you know.
Yeah.
And some of it can be, you know, good, like the creeds, but if it's so often you just check out and you just, like the Lord's Prayer or whatever, and you're not really thinking of what the words are really saying.
We're told not to use vain and
repetitious.
I mean, when I grew up, and I go to bed, and you think, now I lay me down to sleep, you know.
Why
Of course, I didn't know I was saying, but Mom said I was going to say it, so I did. But, you know, it didn't, things just don't mean it. I know in the Shema, now isn't the
Shema.
Lord Israel, our Lord is one, and the tassels that they wore, and, and the reason they have these little things on their foreheads, you're supposed to keep these things, so you're supposed to, repetition is a way of remembering, and so I think all of that stuff might lead to something like that, but it's not vain and repetitious, I guess.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, and there's a balance between, you know, things that you can do that where you're training your mind, on, you know, and in the scriptures or whatever, and there's a place at which it's not.
it's like running the multiplication tables or something, you know. I don't know if you guys did it, but
I mean, some things you have to cite words, you know, where you can't use phonetics or I'm like the, that's really hard to sound out, then, you know, some of it has to be memorized for sure.
Yeah.
But then you put it together and makes sense. Yeah.
I think the thing is it's praying to God and saying the same words over and over. Mm-hmm. And like you said, they become useless then mm-hmm. after a while because all you're doing is saying the words, you're not...
Yeah, you're going through the motions.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what it means.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
But I think repetition is mm-hmm. important for mm-hmm. learning.
Yeah. I mean, you have to keep going through the book to get another line
yeah.
upon line.
Because I can read something and forget it as soon as I turn the page. So,
yeah. Well, you can
so
even... Well, you even, you know, you'll come across people who memorize large portions of scripture but don't really understand
yeah.
what they've memorized.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that has its pluses and minuses. I mean, it's nice that you can memorize parts of the scripture, but if you're not really understand, you know, biblical meditation isn't memorization on its own. It's also understanding. So, you know, I'm just thinking here especially about one. We went to a deal where one of the people that was involved, all he did was, it was supposed to be talking about parts of the book of Revelation, all he did was quote passages from it, you know, and completely ignored the context of what people were talking about. And
well, was it really a filibuster of each other?
Yeah.
Of not having to deal with the question,
mm-hmm.
the conflict.
And it was really impressive in the sense that
mm-hmm.
that person had, you know, memorized
yeah.
a large portion of scripture, but, you know, it didn't really...
Yeah, it was like, oh, okay.
Weird.
It was a one-man act. There was no dialogue,
uh-huh.
all in output.
So, you know, the fact that he says, watch and stand fast in the faith and be brave and be strong, I guess he thinks there's reasons we need to do that. It's hard to be watchful for a long time, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, that wasn't all that long, and that
no.
was hard enough, right?
Just a few hours, right?
Yeah. So, I mean, if you're, you know, if you're tired, obviously, but
yeah.
even in situations like if you're Christian for years and years and years and
mm-hmm.
years, you know, there's that challenge of keeping your faith fresh and continuing to grow and being in a situation where you don't allow it to become old hat. You know, and I think that's where all the different aspects of Christianity come into it, where you have to still be growing, you have to be learning new things, you have to be in a fellowship with people and still engaged in worship and in service. And I think you need all those things because, you know, it's, you know, 5 years is one thing, 10 years is another, 15 is another, 20 is another, you know. And I can't speak much beyond that because I've only been a Christian for 21 years or something like that. But, you know, I think it's like anything in life. You go through phases,
yeah.
you know, in your life as well. And I think one of the big challenges, you know, in any kind of a long-term commitment is running the race. Because it's easy to get people pumped up and all excited for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, and this is kind of an aside, but I think there are a lot of ministries that's what they major on. They major on getting people very excited and very zealous for a short period of time, but then maybe not establishing them in the faith that's going to keep them in the long haul. And so, you know, people are on the edge of their seats for a while, but you can't maintain, it's really difficult to maintain that without more substance. You know, it's like if you're, you know, hungry and somebody keeps feeding you chocolate bars, you know, for a little bit it does the job, you know, but by the second or third day
yeah,
it's
sick.
Not doing the job, you're sick, you know. And I think that's part of where we have to look at Christian ministry and say, well, you know, what are we doing? What are we plugged into? And is it gonna stand the test of time? You know, is it something that's going to be integrated in our life and be something that we live with in a way where, you know, it's the long haul thing. It's more like running a marathon than a sprint. So it's a challenge because, you know, he, you know, just a little further down, he's going to say, Maranatha, Lord, which means come. You know, so there's that sprint aspect that God could come at any moment. But then there's also the aspect of, you know, how many hundreds of years has the church been on earth doing the job? And when you look around and you see how the church has influenced governments, countries, educational institutions, slavery, hospitals, on and on. If the church had always had just the Twinkie, you know, give me a chocolate bar mentality, none of that stuff would have happened. So there's that sense where there's that one passage where Jesus says, "Do business till I come." Mm-hmm. You know, it's this idea,
occupy
or do business. So even though we have that moment by moment expectation that we keep alive that the Lord could return, there's also the other side of the coin, which is we have to live in a way where we're in it for the long haul. I think that's a challenge.
In 13, my particular version goes, be alert and stand firm in the faith. Act like a man, be strong. That tells me something, that things can be alert to somebody coming in and perverting the gospel. Act like a man and stand against it. That's what I... And then it says, right after that, for every action must be done with love.
No, your every action.
Every action must be done with love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So he kind of blends the two. Be a man, but do it out of, with love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the Greek word behind there is andrizomai. You've heard of andros, right? Like a term for man.
Android?
Well, android would be, yeah, would be related to it as well. Yeah, a man-like robot type thing. But it's a word, the base word just means husband or man. The base root. So it's used in a way where it's talking about acting like a man, being brave.
Mm-hmm.
So you hear, well, the term that's not a real great term, androgynous.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That would be that way.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's steering a middle line between a man and a woman.
Yeah.
That's a little different, but...
Yeah.
Well, shall we move on? Does anyone have anything else on that section?
I don't think so.
Okay. So who wants to read the next little section? Let's see, what is a good section? What do I have down here? Not that this is the be all end all. I have like 15 through 24. I guess that's like the end.
I'll give it a go.
You want to do that?
Sure.
Okay.
I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and say that one for me.
Achaicus.
Mm-hmm. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila, Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
I think of it, I did the mitzvah for that.
Yeah.
Causing trouble, are you?
No, well, I was teasing my...
pastor over there,
yeah,
and said, greet everybody with a holy kiss. So I put my arms around and vacuumed down.
Yeah, don't try that here, all right? That's androgynous. No.
I did it out of love.
Well, I'm not so sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's, you know, he's part of what he's doing, the same thing he was doing with Timothy, right? He's mm-hmm. mentioning other people who are ministering with him mm-hmm. and basically saying, you know, they've devoted themselves to the ministry and so receive them.
Mm-hmm.
Don't come against them or treat them as second class. You know, I think it gets back to there's a number of passages where it basically talks about submitting one to another. You know, that there's people ministering in the name of Christ just all over the place that you really don't know who they are, and you know, that when they come across your path, then we're to be, you know, have humility and accept them and assume the best until we find out something else, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So he mentions Aquila and Priscilla here. Do we remember those? Remember
yeah,
that name?
Yeah, heard them.
Yeah.
Definitely.
So they were with him.
Romans?
Yeah, there's places where you read about it there in Romans. And then he worked with them as a tent maker for a while.
Better to be on this side of Paul than the other side, because there's a few sections where he calls people out as not doing mm-hmm. a good job pretty boldly.
Mm-hmm.
I can't think of where they are at the moment, but
when you
he doesn't pull any punches.
When you said that we need to accept him, you know, kind of like what do you until they kind of prove themselves. But I think that's where the leadership needs to come in.
Mm-hmm.
And because what happens from my thing, you watch people who've got something on their mind and they make friends. So what happens when they start showing their true colors, they have backup before they get going.
Mm-hmm.
And the leadership is the one that I think dropped the ball in that they didn't get to know these people.
Yeah.
Because then once the people say, okay, I'm going to show my true colors, then they have this backing. And if you have a, what do you want to, you know, especially in a congregational rule church, then you've got voting going on that's, and it can be pretty ugly.
Mm-hmm.
No, say it isn't so. Say you're just kidding.
So Aquila and Priscilla were encouragers of Apollos at one point,
mm-hmm.
and they traveled with Paul, and then they eventually back to Ephesus, and then they stayed there while he went back to Jerusalem, and he worked with them for quite a while. And so they were a couple that knew a lot about the gospel, and they have a church in their house.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that was more the mode back then, right?
Mm-hmm.
You didn't have separate buildings, big places. So more, you know, more of the time it was just informal at where Christians could get together. So you can see too that the letter was dictated, right, or whatever, because somebody else is writing it, and then Paul would sign it at the end. There's a bunch of places where he does that. And there's a number of reasons that people think that might be the case. You know, when he was struck blind on the road to Damascus, but then he was healed. But some people suggest that he still ended up having a vision thing left over from that. And so some people have even said that, have even suggested that was his thorn in his flesh. But I don't know. But he, in one place where he signs, he mentions how big the letters are. His handwriting is really big. And I'm thinking, yeah, I can pick it. That's kind of like mine. I give you this credit card and you got a sign on the back. I'm like, how can I sign in that? So he's pretty bold in verse 22, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, cursed.
Yeah.
And then, O Lord, come. There's that imminency.
He should put that on the sign of the church before you go down into Stanwood, that verse 22.
Uh-huh.
If anyone does not love the Lord,
let him be accursed. Yeah. The Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
80, 50,
I don't
whatever.
Think that's going to make the sign.
It's going to get eggs.
It would be funny.
But
that would keep out the fly by night. You know, possibly.
Maybe.
People that. I don't know.
Keep out the fly by days, too.
But if you were in their culture,
mm-hmm.
they believed in different things than we do.
Yeah. Yeah. But you can see, too, you know, he has this fervent desire for the Lord to come.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Even in the midst of all this.
It's fun to see how the Lord uses people like Paul and others and pulls his will all together.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, because if we were God and did it, it would all be like, you know, the prophets or whatever. They'd all people that had this like full understanding of what God was doing all the time, and they didn't go through weaknesses or trials or suffering or right. They'd just be, you know, SEALs, right? Navy SEALs for God. But God doesn't do things that way. He uses the weak and foolish things of the world. So any other comments on 1 Corinthians? Are we going to finish it?
Yeah, looks like we are, aren't we?
God, you're all so low-key today. Do you want to go into 2 Corinthians? Is that where we're going next? I don't know. What do you guys think?
It's the next page.
I'm not the boss.
Be under boss.
It's the next page, that's true. We could just go into 2 Corinthians. You want to do that?
Let's do it.
You guys okay with that?
Yeah.
You're not going to scream and run out of the room if we go into 2 Corinthians?
Mm-mm.
I'm so sick of Corinthians, I can't take another page. Let's go to some other church somewhere else. Galatians, somewhere. Okay, well.
Do you think that's a good idea?
Sure. That's what I was assuming.
You're the one that does the lion's share of the work.
I was assuming that's what we would do, but, you know, I didn't know. I mean, I just...
You get outvoted most of the time anyway. So.
Yeah, I don't.
I vote for Leviticus.
Leviticus? That's a humor.
You're booing, guys.
I wonder where she gets that from.
She can teach it.
Those are tough
ones, yeah, you want to teach Leviticus? Maybe that's a good idea.
You prepare for it. We'll listen.
Yeah.
That's some tough reading.
By the authority of the pastor, a man, he gives you permission to teach through the book of Leviticus.
We could just go over. Why don't we just go over 1 Corinthians again?
Yeah. Could do that too, but yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, man. People have too much energy. thinking up those kind of clever remarks this late in the day. All right, well, I'll get us started.
All right.
I guess I'll go ahead and read the first seven verses, I guess. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and
Ikea,
the Lord.
Did you say?
Yeah. It's the central and southern part of Greece.
Okay.
Below Macedonia.
Yeah, sure.
Macedonia is further north. Grace to you. It's South Macedonia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation.
Phew.
A lot of comfort there.
Yeah.
A lot of words.
Mm-hmm. So Timothy is with him as he's writing this. And it's a good thing that he wasn't always at the place where people were, right, that he wanted to talk to, because then we wouldn't have these letters.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you think about that passage? Mm-hmm. So what's the big message he's given? What's the kind of, there's a lot of things he says there, but if you had to kind of reduce it to one sentence, what's he trying to say?
When he's talking about comfort and suffering, and I was getting it, and then I kind of lost his meaning about how.
Yeah, this is classic Paul, isn't it? It's how a lawyer would write it.
God's comfort for us. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and how's that tied to the suffering?
Well, when we suffer, God comforts us.
Okay, and then what's that enable us to do?
Enables us to do the same thing with other people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So part of what he's saying there is that one of the reasons that God comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 4. With the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. So there, mm-hmm. right in that verse there is the truism you hear a lot, which is definitely the case, is that a lot of us, either before we're Christians or while we're Christians, we suffer a lot of trouble. And then that can become a basis from which we can minister
mm-hmm.
to other people. Because either we're ministering to people who have a similar circumstance, which is often the case, or we're ministering in a different circumstance, but it's similar in the sense of magnitude of loss and restoration. Might not be the same. I mean, you might have an experience that's like a lot different than the person you're ministering to, but there's a similarity in the overall way that God mm-hmm. worked in it.
Yeah, it's hard to comfort someone who's just lost a son when you have never done it before. So it's I think that's what God uses our suffering to do.
Mm-hmm.
To provide for others.
Mm-hmm. So there's, and that's the part that's hard to keep the perspective when we're suffering or we're in a bind, is, yeah, you know, number one, you're in this bind. Number two, God's still there, but to see past that to what the bigger thing that God's doing and going to use you because of that background or that experience. I think that's harder to see because when we're in the midst of it, we just want out. We want it fixed and we want out. And the last thing on our mind is what God wants to do in our lives, right?
This is just not referring to like a persecution. This is just overall tribulation, then.
Isn't this,
right? Is that correct?
Yeah.
Isn't this what I was reading from Acts 18:12-17? Well, Galileo was proconsul of Acacia, I guess that's what he. The Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the judge's bench. So there was a lot going on in the area. They were against Paul, period. And so that kind of gives you a background as to what they're up against in that, why he's making these comments.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, yeah. So that's where it's helpful to look at the book of Acts at the same time as you're reading this, because you can see when he gets to Corinth and even before that, because he mentions later that, I think it's in verse 8, that he despairs even of his life. So, so there are situations where Paul was, you know, he says, well, I should have read the verses 8 and 9, but maybe I'll read those. I'll read 8 to 11 too, because they're kind of tied in there. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we will trust, and in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given for many persons on our behalf, for the gifts granted to us through many. So he's not like talking about paper cuts, right?
Yeah.
And a hangnail. you know, he's talking about serious stuff, and it's just tribulation in general. Some of it definitely was persecution. But he doesn't, you know, the word that he uses is a general word for problems, tribulation.
He sure has a good attitude, then.
Yeah. Well, it's the same, you know, pretty much the same attitude you see in Jesus, right? Same thing where he was tested and went through these incredible afflictions, and the author of Hebrews makes that point that by going through that, there's this aspect in which, you know, he could identify with our experiences as mortals. So it's one of the beautiful aspects of Christianity is that God became a man, and there's a identity that we have in understanding, in him understanding, and well, God always understands, but there's an identity we have in realizing that we can't, you know, we can't make the argument that, well, God doesn't know what it's like to be a man, right? I mean, that would be a dumb argument to make if you understand God anyway, but God didn't have to become a man to really understand what it is to be a man, but there's a lot of validity in the fact that he did actually go through those horrible things as a man.
It says so that he would be perfected, which is kind of, I mean, he's perfect, right?
In his humanity, though, yeah.
So that's kind of difficult sometimes to maybe comprehend that.
Yeah, it is. So there's that whole aspect with Jesus, which is, it is really a tricky thing, because on the one hand, he's fully God, but then he grows in knowledge and understanding. He experiences these things. He's perfected, which is a process that God doesn't go through.
Yeah.
So there's that humanity and that divinity wedded together there. But you know, part of the big deal that John makes about Jesus too in John's writings is that, you know, he walked among us, we handled him, sat with him, and ate with him. All the mundane day-to-day things, we did it with him. And it wasn't like he was a far-off, distant, magnificent, glorified being that we could never approach. We, you know, he's right there in our midst.
Real life.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that organic experiential aspect of the incarnation is something that John really emphasizes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even at the end where he's making fish on a fire for breakfast. You know, it's just not something that you would tend to emphasize if you were thinking of God as remote and otherly, you know, that he's there cooking fish on a fire.
Mm-hmm.
To serve breakfast and eat. That's the kind of thing that male bonding, right? That's the kind of thing guys go out and hunt, right? So they can sit in the rain. And I know because I went with Mike. Sit in the rain.
You guys have drums and stuff?
No, we didn't have drums, but the equivalent was SWAT hunting stories and stuff.
All right.
And you sit in the rain and you know, have a campfire and try not to die from hypothermia.
Find and pleasant misery.
Yeah. Yeah. But there's... We love company. Yeah. I mean, we are talking about common experiences, but, I mean, there's aspects like that. It's like, it's kind of like in a church, too. If you have a church where, and this can happen easily just because we're all so busy, if you have a church where the only time you're ever with those people at all is just in church,
mm-hmm.
there's an aspect, there's a three-dimensional part of you that isn't being communicated, that you don't see. Or especially if you have pastors that you just can't spend much time with or whatever, or they're just not around because, you know, like sometimes people, they have such a large congregation, they're just stretched so thin. And that's what's nice about home groups or about smaller fellowships or home groups within a larger fellowship, because there's that organic aspect where you actually spend enough time with people just doing things like drinking coffee, making hot chocolate, you know, fixing cars or talking about boats or whatever it is, that it's real and organic, and you have that experiential base that gets through any kind of perception that, well, those people are different than me, you know. And part of what we see with Jesus and with Paul is both, and like it says, Elijah was a man, you know, like us. So there's this whole idea that our tendency is going to be to see people like Paul and Jesus and other prophets in a way where they're like completely different from us. Or even in a fellowship, or on TV, we see, you know, people like John MacArthur, or I can't think of right now, but other people that are fairly well known. Who's the great evangelist?
Billy Graham,
right? You see people like that, and because of how, just the way it works, I'm not even sure people, it's not like people necessarily even try to make it this way, but just the way the media is, television is, and the way things are, you know more about that person than they don't even know you exist,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's that whole issue where you get this feeling that, well, they don't really know what it's like for me, you know,
mm-hmm.
or they're somehow different. But they still, like people say, they're saying that, well, he still puts his pants on one leg at a time,
mm-hmm.
right, in the morning. And so there's that aspect here, too, where when you get back to this issue of, you know, Christians, you know, like right now, we're sitting here in this church and we're all Christians. We believe God wants the best for us, and that there's lots of promises that he'll preserve us. And then we got Ann Dorsey, who's
mm-hmm.
fighting cancer, or Amber Lee, for example,
mm-hmm.
Macy. So you have these people who, if you know them fairly closely, you know that there's absolutely no way in the world they should be getting cancer, because they're real solid characters, they're serving the Lord,
mm-hmm.
They might be people who are incredibly selfless themselves, who've done a lot of service for other Christians in tough situations. And so when something like that happens to them, you know, your first thought is, well, why God?
Why them?
Why them?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, they probably have that same thought. And that's where that whole issue of the common experience of suffering. You know, it's like that passage where they come to Jesus, they talk about how these people were killed in the at the altar or in the temple, you know, and was it because they were evil? And Jesus talks about the Tower of Siloam, right?
Yeah.
You know, it's a fallen world, and just because you're Christian or just because you're good or bad doesn't mean that you're not going to experience some of these things.
Doesn't say in there somewhere that you suffer. I lost the train there, but that's where it. But anyway, that you suffer that the suffering that. Well, before that, I'll change the whole thing. Before that, I was thinking about Paul's suffering and how he gloried so much in suffering.
Mm-hmm.
That it brought him closer to Christ, I guess. You know, that he was able to suffer because Christ suffered. And if we could approach it that way, how great that would be. But it's hard to do, you know, because we all don't want to suffer. It hurts. But also, I think maybe the other one was that God will bring suffering on people for a purpose, to either for them or for the people around them. Sometimes, you know, you got something going wrong and you may think, well, why, you know, try to figure out what God wants to, the message that God wants to get through when you're suffering. But I think it's just not apparent all the time. We just have to remember that all things work for the good of those who love God and call for His purpose. That means suffering too.
Yeah.
Okay, I got through something.
Yeah. Well, and I think, you know, and I think that ties into that whole business of childlike faith. It's not like naive, but it's got that trust.
Yeah.
That, well, Dad is Dad, and I don't understand everything about what's going on, but Dad is still Dad, and I'm going to trust him in my ignorance rather than developing bitterness or anger. Which is, you know, where the tendency would be if something's going wrong and you don't think it's right. Obviously, you don't. If it's going wrong, and you don't have that trust, if you don't truly believe that God is good, a good God, then you could start, you know, watering doubt and ideas like, well, he's a vengeful God or a capricious God, or, you know, which is what people. What people will often say that aren't grounded in the Bible, when something good happens to a bad person, you know, they'll say, well, I don't believe there is a God, and if there is a God, he's, you know, he's a meanie.
I think it all gets down to the fact that he's the creator of the creation. Everything that's around us is his creation. Everything belongs to him. That kind of gets into Romans 9 there.
Mm-hmm. Right, we're the clay and he's the
potter.
So this, you know, passages like this are hard to kind of square with the, you know, kind of the prosperity gospel that you see a lot. And not necessarily prosperity, but health, divine health.
Health and wealth.
Health and wealth. Sometimes it's wealth, sometimes it's health, or both, but... You know, it's just... God does work. God works in ways that are beyond finding out, really. And so, in a sense, when things happen and then we... You know, something happens, and then we're like pushing God. God, you have to tell me why this is. You have to show me. Well, it's one thing to want to know. I think that's natural for us to want to know, and maybe God will help us to see. And maybe it will be a long time later that we'll see parts of it. But if we're like pushing Him, it's like, well, it's not if he wants to show us, he will, but he doesn't necessarily need to show us either. And there's a part, there's a lot of passages that talk about blessed are those who have not seen,
mm-hmm.
right? Because part of what God gets glory from is the fact that we can't see him and we trust him. The fact that we're sitting here, you know, however many thousand miles away from Jerusalem and so many thousand years, and we're sitting here studying this book and following this Messiah that nobody has seen for nearly 2,000 years, that's an incredible testimony to God, because it's how can you explain it, right? And the fact that we would spend the amount of time and effort that we do doing that means there's more to this than meets the eye,
mm-hmm.
right? It's the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
right? It's like when Jesus says.
Right, but there is, he gives us enough to know that he's there, because this is just me. I think if he didn't, we wouldn't be pushing it that far.
Mm-hmm.
He gives us enough of himself, you know, blessings, whatever, the peace that comes in knowing him, that we see, in a sense, we see benefit. So we keep pushing into it and farther to get to know him. If there wasn't a reward, we're not going to keep pushing that way.
Right.
What are we going after?
Right.
And I'm not saying that's in a negative. It's
no.
just a fact of who we are. We've got to have something that we're looking at. And he knows that.
Yeah, it strikes me to be similar to the, you know, to whom much is given, much is required, but the whole idea that he who's seeking gets more.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he does promise that he reveals himself to those who seek him.
Yeah, it's that calling. That call, it's always there. You know, the Holy Spirit's always declaring Jesus Christ, and is always calling everyone, so everyone has an opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
But always humble answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that, you know, that gets back to this running the race over the long haul too. It gets to that whole thing that to the degree that we desire God and we continue to seek him, then in a sense that builds our desire and relationship,
mm-hmm.
and it gets stronger rather than weaker. And then if we have times where we fall away from that in a sense, or we get lukewarm, or something happens where we get stuck on something, we are angry with God or whatever, that's a situation where, you know, we're in park, you know, or maybe even going backwards. So it's one thing to, at the point where you come to faith, to respond to God, you know, various people, it's all different ways for different people, but the time where you give your life to Christ, you come down the aisle, or you, in your own heart or whatever, you just trust in the Lord and say, yeah, Lord, I think you're real and I want to know you. You know, that's just the beginning of a really long journey, infinitely long journey, right?
Right.
Yeah. And so it's, there's a, you know, I think it's what part of what Greg was focusing on last Sunday in the Sunday school was, there's these two aspects that you see in the scriptures. One is evangelism, saving the lost, bringing people to salvation. And then the other part is discipleship, which is growing and continuing to chase after God, if you want to look at it that way. And if you put too much, you know, it's hard to say this, if you put too much emphasis on evangelization, can you really do that? But if you overemphasize that and you don't look at the balance of scripture, which also has a lot of emphasis on growing in Christ, then you have this issue where people are saved, but then they just are in neutral. You know, they're just parked for a long period of time. And so the challenge, you know, there's that both aspects. You can't grow in the knowledge of the Lord if you're not saved, because you don't have that spiritual life and the enablement of the Spirit. But at the same time, if we don't continue to disciple people, then that's not really going to bring the kind of witness into the world that God really wants. He wants He wants this sort of thing he's talking about here, where people have this a richness of experience and maturity that can minister to the needs of other people. So anyway, it's just interesting to think about those two aspects and the fact that they both you need both, and they both have to be engaged, because to do everything that God wants in our lives. So the suffering part is the part that isn't really talked about very much, and sometimes we can give the impression that, you know, you're having a rough life now, and if you just become a Christian, then
it's gonna get rougher.
Yeah. then it's gonna, everything's gonna smooth out, and God's gonna give you this
right
and that and the other.
But yeah, when you start doing it that way, that's just lying to them.
Mm-hmm.
They go into it, and then when it doesn't happen, they're going, "I'm out of here."
Mm-hmm.
And you can't blame them. They came in on a lie.
Mm-hmm.
And we should be upfront with them. It might make your life even more miserable.
we'll put that on the poster.
But you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, we'll put that with the other verse.
But you'll have a different outlook.
Oh, right.
Sure. Right.
Yeah, you have to be at the point eventually. Maybe not. You don't necessarily cognitively know this at the moment you come to faith, but you have to come to the place where the reason you're a Christian and you're following after God has nothing to do really with what He's going to do for you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those are bennies; they're in there, but it's because you believe in God and you want to know God.
Mm-hmm.
That's really, and there's songs that talk about that, you know. Are you seeking His hand or His face?
Mm-hmm.
Right, and we're supposed to be seeking His face. So that's where you have to get to eventually. And I think it is true. I mean, that's one of the concerns, is if the gospel isn't really preached in its full-orbed way, then people aren't understanding what's really involved, and they don't understand really what they're lost from. No, and it's like when I heard, again, I'm a half cup, half empty guy, so I have to be careful about these things, but I was listening to the radio a while back, and they were talking, you know, it's always positive and uplifting station, which there's mm-hmm. positive and uplifting is good, but they have little kids on there giving their version of the gospel, which is cute. So they had this little boy, and he says, "Well, Jesus died on the cross so you can have a better life." And maybe at that kid's age level and everything else, that's the gospel. I understand mm-hmm. that. But and if that was like one of the things they shared, and a bunch
yeah.
of others were
yeah.
more balanced,
yeah.
I would understand that
yeah.
too. But
however, there was an adult editing that.
Yeah, but also, but the thing is that when you look at the rest of how they're presenting the gospel, it's pretty much the same, and they've edited out, they've taken away that part of it.
Yeah.
That the reason you worship God is because He's God. You don't worship God because He's a placebo, or you don't worship God because you're going to have a better, more... God didn't come and die so you could have a more fulfilling life. That's not why He came. He came so people could have eternal life
mm-hmm.
and be saved from eternal damnation and have a relationship with God. And in the midst of that, it can be really messy. But that's really why He came and died. Jesus wasn't in the garden agonizing that, you know, He had to die on a cross so that, you know, He could be another self-help book on a shelf, a psychology shelf. So that's this issue again, where, you know, the full orb picture of Christianity, here you've got one of the most amazing apostles, and, you know, look at all the stuff that he went through.
Yeah, and I know for me, I had no idea what spiritual warfare was until after I was saved, you know, because you're in that camp. It's like, when I got saved, for like the next 2 weeks, weird. There was weird stuff going on, just stuff that, you know, would make the hair on your arms, just because, you know, for 41 years I'm in the devil's camp doing what he wants me to do, and all of a sudden it was very, and Mary even said, because, you know, she was at work, and some Christian said to her, you know, because like the very next day I was born again, and she says, tell him to be careful, well, not be careful, but
be aware,
because spiritual warfare doesn't start until you're a believer, because mm-hmm. there's no war, you know. Mm-hmm. And boy, that was my experience. It was crazy. Just dreams and past stuff that was in my life. It's just like, whoa, it was weird. It was very strange for a couple weeks or longer, you know.
What's always bothered me is I've been a part of a crusade before, you know, where you're a counselor and you get to lead somebody, and that was great. But what always bothered me is the majority of those people that come forward, they're gone.
I mean that,
you know, they come down, they make a profession of faith, yeah. And that's the last time they'll ever come in contact with anything. And I'm going, that seems wrong. I know they try to put them into churches and all that, but there's something
lacking.
Yeah, I don't know. I wish I knew what it was. Just mm-hmm. because a majority of them are gone. They're just. The yeah. next day, they're off doing, they went back to their own lifestyle, and I'm going, and I often wonder, you know, if it's just they follow the crowd down, or do they, whatever,
mm-hmm.
and just kind of, always kind of, because when I, first few times that I did it, I was listening, here I'm talking to one person, I'm listening to a counselor behind me, it's got some years on him, and he's going, why'd you come? Good question. Why'd you even come down here? And you'd have to listen to that guy try to figure out why he came down here. And I thought, boy, that's a good question. So I started answering it. I had a little kid. He was 6 years old. I said, why'd you come? I don't want to go to hell.
Oh, there you go.
Good answer. I mean, simple, but it was good. But it just, you have to ask that question. You don't assume. They might have just come down there on a whim. And if they go, I don't know, well, then you've got an opportunity to witness to them again.
Mm-hmm.
If not, they go, man, you know, I don't know. I said, well, you know, you could tell them, well, you know, you might ought to just come back when mm-hmm. God calls you. You know, that's 20/20 hindsight. But I was, the most interesting thing was going on beside me while I was talking to somebody else.
I think you get into the parable of soils,
mm-hmm.
where,
mm-hmm.
you know, the seed is planted, mm-hmm. tossed by the wayside, and the devil comes and birds come and take it away right away,
mm-hmm.
and some of them grow a little bit, and then they're gone, and because they're in stony ground, and,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's, so it's not, I hear there's not, it's not a big percentage of people that come down in those, you know, those...
altar calls.
Yeah, well, you know, when they have the convention.
Oh, right.
And
yeah.
everybody floods down there. Well, everybody that goes down there is not going to be saved.
Right.
It's just a fact.
But then there are a bunch that are, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
You know,
yeah, I'm not saying that.
No, I don't think anyone here is. I think what we're saying is that... people are saved all different ways in different situations, and they're saved in almost completely unbiblical ones, and they're saved
mm-hmm.
in ones that are biblical, and it's really hard to analyze it, but when you look at Scripture and look at how the gospel is portrayed in Scripture
mm-hmm.
by Jesus, you look at how Jesus ministered, or you look at how Paul ministers and stuff, they're not messing around with the hard parts to try and make them acceptable, and I think we live in an age where there is a lot of that going on, and I think it gets back to how do you believe people are saved, partly
mm-hmm.
because if you believe that God does the work and the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work, then you're not going to feel the need to manipulate things to
mm-hmm.
make it happen.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have a strong feeling like it's you that's got to talk this person into becoming a believer, which the Bible makes pretty clear you really can't do that. But if you had that mindset that that it's all about how you present it and what you emphasize or leave out a little bit to make it, you know, not offend.
Mm-hmm.
Then you're going to be in a situation where you're going to feel the pressure to minimize the suffering aspect or to put it forth in a way where it is ministering to a perceived need, you know, like when people go survey their customers, right? What is my customer base need? That's what I'm going to deliver.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
You know,
the demographic.
Yeah.
You know, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. And you know, it's like all this stuff. It's hard to kind of criticize it because there's an aspect of truth and wisdom in it, which is to say you don't go out of your way to do things that offend people and drive them away. And so there's wisdom in being smart about things, but to the degree that you modify what you see in Scripture, I think that's where you're definitely, you know, getting away from what God would want us to do. You know, I kind of wonder too, I don't think we're there by any means, but you know, when you look at the book of Revelation, there's parts of the book of Revelation where the populace of the earth that hasn't been saved by then is really pretty hard-hearted, and you kind of wonder, well, what are Christians going to be doing? You know, what are evangelists, and I mean, what style of evangelism are they going to be using in that time period when it'd be like Noah, right? At the time when Noah's building the ark and he's preaching, and only he and his family were saved, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, what was Noah doing? Was Noah trying to downplay the hard parts of the gospel, or, you know, I doubt it. And so I guess what I'm saying, part of what reinforces that tendency to manipulate the gospel is that it, on the surface, appears to be working. More people are listening to your radio station. More people are coming into your building. So there's aspects where you can you know, do a survey and
sign that card.
Yeah, sign a card, whatever. But you can see there's more giving. You know, you can see there's more people. Whatever it is that you're measuring, you can see this aspect to it. And so that's the seductive nature of it. But what if you're in a situation where, you know, it's so different from what we're used to, where that just doesn't work? You know, people are either coming to God or they're not, and the ones that aren't are really hard set against God. Mm-hmm. To where the fact that you're going to give them a free latte when they come in the lobby is not going to cut it to get them into the building or whatever. It's just interesting for me to think about how much the way that we do ministry is somewhat a product of the age we're in, unless we're just looking at the Scriptures. Because there's always going to be this tendency to be relevant,
yeah,
right? So if people deem the biblical way to be irrelevant, then we're going to leave the biblical way and try to be relevant.
Well, wouldn't it be kind of like reap what you sow? In other words, if you're lukewarm, you're going to get a lukewarm result.
I'm not sure what you mean.
Well, if the church is lukewarm or the believer's lukewarm, as it is today, you get a lukewarm result. And in Revelation, when you're saying they're either hot or cold, maybe the church or the believer at that point is not lukewarm.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think
and
either
so,
can have the church.
Well, it depends what you mean by the church and a Christian.
I mean,
yeah.
You'll have
yeah,
to
you're
leave.
Right.
Right.
The church age is gone.
But not 144,000, which God will protect if they have to spend.
Yeah, so basically your spiritual life, whoever you are, Jew or Gentile, at that point.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You're not lukewarm. And so you don't have whatever you're reaping or whatever you're sowing is not going to be lukewarm.
So
I guess what I'm putting out there as a premise.
We have the angel that flies around the world,
mm-hmm,
preaching,
mm-hmm,
the gospel. People will hear that. Going through all kinds of tribulation. And they're going to be wondering, and then comes 144,000, or
mm-hmm,
the preacher who thought he was doing good and ended up in the tribulation. But I think it's going to be hard. Although it does say that a lot of people are going to be converted to
right.
It.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's going to be more black and white.
Yeah.
So, you know, part of this business of persecution is purifying the church,
mm-hmm.
too. To the degree that, to the degree the church is in a difficult setting, it doesn't mess around as much with the gospel. That's what it seems. You know, if you're dealing with headhunters in Borneo, you know, you're not going to be messing around because just to get there and do that work and the risk you're taking, you're not the type of person that's going to be swayed by your, who you're talking to. Yeah.
When I said sign a card, I've heard them actually say it. Pastors will say, we get them to sign a card. It's almost like a contract, and then it makes it tough for them to walk away.
Mm-hmm.
Their whole intent is to make it tough for them to walk away. And I'm going, okay, I went, that sounds wrong. Because you're making people who are going to be, you know, let's say you make them stay there, and then you're going to be having people, okay, they'll listen, then they'll do like this, but they'll never do nothing, and you're going, why are they just sitting over there? Because they're just rejecting everything you're saying. And eventually they just go less and less, and then finally they just disappear. But they signed a card.
Mm-hmm.
But see, the thing is, or when tribulation starts, they'll be the first out of there. And I just had a problem with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, back to this section here. You know, it's not really talking about evangelization here. It's talking about basically ministering.
Mm-hmm.
But part of what the truth is that he's conveying here is that the lives of dedicated Christians can be have a lot of suffering in them,
mm-hmm.
and that's a resource that God uses for ministering to others. And I think, you know, there are a lot of people who come to that have gone through something terrible and they get true compassion and grace from the church, from people who are believers. Because the one thing you can say, true believers understand grace.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
True believers understand grace because they know how in need they are of grace, how dependent they are on grace, unmerited favor. And the world does not understand grace. The world understands my rights. I'm not going to give somebody something they don't deserve. It understands performance. It does sometimes have compassion, but a lot of times the compassion isn't that closely tied to grace. You know, so when you get somebody, well, like for example, you get a serial killer in the prison, how many non-Christians are going to go minister to a serial murderer in a prison? Because most of them are going to look at that guy and say, well, he's getting what he deserves.
Mm-hmm.
And he is getting what he deserves. But that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that everybody deserves what that guy is getting.
Mm-hmm.
But we have this message of grace, which says that doesn't matter how bad you've been or how much you've lost,
mm-hmm.
up until the very last second, you can be completely forgiven. You know, and that's why sometimes when in the Christian church we say things like, well, Hitler could have gone to heaven. You know, theoretically we say that, and people just come unglued about that idea, right? But that's the depth of God's grace. If people like that truly repent, and so that's one of the things that we have in the gospel, that, you know, even if the world has people that have some compassion, have gone through various settings, this issue of grace is a huge one. And I have some quotes in my notes. I don't have them right here, but by a guy who is an atheist who's worked in Africa for quite a few years with different organizations. And he's got I got two or three paragraphs where he's basically saying, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in religion. But Christianity in Africa is just unbelievable what it's done and what it's doing, and we absolutely need it, and that other organizations aren't coming anywhere near to the effectiveness of what the Christians are doing there. The other aid groups and everybody else who bring all this money and food and everything else, because the Christians are ministering in settings that nobody else will go. and in dangers that other people won't go, because the Christians have eternal life. And they'll walk into situations where it's dangerous, where other people are like, yeah, that's a little too dangerous. Anyway, it's pretty amazing because he's this atheist, and he's got this testimony of the workable, how effective Christianity is, because it has this courage and it has grace, those two things.
When you say that, though, it's still amazing that he has that insight, but still the blinders are on.
Mm-hmm. It is, yeah.
You're going, how can he miss that?
A lot of scientists are that way, too. They have all the facts, everything that points to a creator, but they won't acknowledge a creator because they can't do that. You know, that that just doesn't fit in.
Can I bring up a football analogy?
Sure.
Well, there's this player that was on the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, right? He was a really gifted player, and I don't know exactly what he did, but it was pretty bad, right? He got kicked out of the league for a year, and now he's basically a free agent. And so teams are considering whether they want to bring this guy on their team or not. And the local radio sports guys are going, oh, absolutely not. I wouldn't have this guy on my team for anything in the world, you know. And my viewpoint would be, well, if you sat down with him and he truly was, man, I really blew it. Doesn't mean he won't blow it again. Who knows? But, you know, I would have no problem just because, you know, of that. I know who I was and what I'm capable of doing. You know, these guys have this, you know. So the whole time I'm listening to this conversation, well, you've maybe never done that, but you're just as bad as he is in other ways. And just that lack of grace. And I'm not saying it's a good thing to bring this guy in the team, because who knows. Right. But that you see that, you know, because he truly is repentant, and he just, you know, is humbled by it, then why not? I mean, he's just a guy. That would be my viewpoint of that. Mm-hmm. Anyway. Interesting.
Don't we have man's grace and God's grace? Mm-hmm. It's two different things.
Yeah.
When we do something wrong, we have to suffer the consequences. That doesn't mean God doesn't have grace for us. It means we have to suffer the consequences of what we did.
Yeah.
And so, you know, something like that, if the person did something that caused for jail time or whatever.
Yeah.
He has to suffer those consequences. Yeah. But once he suffers those consequences and people think he's truly repentant, then I believe that's when the other kind of grace comes.
Absolutely.
Out. Yeah. About 25, 30 years ago, I remember they had a kid on death row, 19 years old. And he got saved. You know, of course, you know, they never kill him on time. They wait 7 or 8 years, whoever. But he got saved within part of that time. So some preacher decided to go in there and just interview him. And he was saying, yeah, I got saved. And he says, well, do you pray to get out of this situation? He goes, no. Hmm. He says, I did what I did. I'm getting a just sentence by like this. But I will go to heaven.
Yeah, that's good.
He says, but I'm not saying I want out of it.
Mm-hmm.
If I get out of it, the Lord says, yeah, but I'm not praying to get out of it.
Mm-hmm.
I did it.
Yeah.
That's
a real testimony there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Besides, God has a prison ministry before him, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that whole thing, because when you what Scripture basically says is people don't come to salvation ultimately, when you boil it down, because of they believe in self-righteousness. There's a self-righteous aspect to it. And so what that means is, with maybe rare exceptions, the people who are in the kingdom of darkness are counting on some measure of self-worth and self-righteousness. And the people who are in the kingdom of light have thrown that away because they know it's filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
It's just... And so that means that if you're in the kingdom of light, you're completely dependent on grace. And you understand that, yeah, you might not have killed 6 million Jews, like Hitler or whatever, and his guys. But from God's perspective, you know, Hitler's like on this chair and you're on this table, and God's like, you know, on Alpha Centauri. And it's like he looks down and goes, yeah, what is like 6 inches between you guys?
Yeah.
You know. And you know, so there's where you that's why, you know, I guess the longer I've been a Christian, the more I just really think grace is amazing. And
sounds like a song.
Yeah. Well,
it's a great song. That's why it's
great.
Such a great song.
Yeah.
It's so true.
And that guy, where he came from too.
Yeah,
John Newton. But when you look at the whole thing, you just come to see that, you know, there's certain things about Christianity that completely separate it from everything else. One of those is the fact that the blood of Christ, you know, or the fact that God gives us his righteousness. But another one of them is just this bottomless grace that God has for someone who turns. Now, I'm not saying it's for people who don't turn, but if somebody reaches out for that lifesaver, that it's so, you know, and it's so funny because you get sometimes in church and people will have these levels of, you know, I'm good and that person's not so good, or somebody comes in who's, you know, had a really terrible background and they don't want to be near them or whatever, and it's like, you know, how can we, you know, it's like, how can we even be playing with that stuff? Because the amount of grace that God has given us is just this enormous, enormous amount. And that's where when you go out into the world, it offends people. That grace is so deep, it offends. That's part of the scandal of the cross. You know, like in Numbers where they're bitten by the snake and Moses says, you know, all you got to do is look at that cross and you'll be healed. You know, and the person in the world looks at that and they go, that's not fair.
I'm not looking.
Yeah, they got to do something. They got to do something. And it's like, no, you just got to look. That's all you got to do is look. You don't have to do anything. You just look at that cross and you'll be healed. And yet, like you said, there's people like, no, I'm not going to look at that thing.
Tell me to look, I'm not going to.
I'm not going to look, yeah.
2-year-old.
And but it's a huge dividing line, because I'm trying to remember the exact interview that I saw, but Bill O'Reilly was on talking to somebody, and Bill O'Reilly, I can tell you, is not safe.
No.
And I wouldn't normally say that real strongly about anyone I don't know that well, but I saw the conversation. He does not understand grace. So, but there was a Christian, I think it was Graham Franklin, talking about aspects of Christianity, and Bill O'Reilly was so offended.
Franklin.
By grace.
Franklin.
What did I say?
He said Graham Franklin.
No. Yeah, we know who
that is. Yeah. See, that's how much I'm on TV.
Billy's son.
But Bill O'Reilly, for all his neat points and everything, and I understand, I've seen him a number of times, and I agree with him on a lot of things, but that's the thing about grace and about righteousness and about, is there the little litmus test? Mm-hmm. Where is somebody really?
Mm-hmm.
Because when you pour out just this massive amount of God's grace, Christians love it and ooze in it, if they really understand scriptures. But people in the world do not like it.
Mm-hmm.
They want to see distinctions.
They want to see consequence.
Mm-hmm. And they want to see distinctions, because they're in that ranking system. And,
yeah.
And what we're saying with grace is, ultimately, there's no ranking system.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we're doing is we're saying, here's the foot of the cross. That's why it's so scandalous. It's like they just can't stand the idea. You mean to tell me that a serial murderer
mm-hmm.
could be in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I had a hard time with that. That was one of my really hard things to overcome. You know.
You want them to all get zapped.
Well, I just had this thing mind, I guess, that there was you know, different rankings of goodness, and that just didn't make it. but I think if you come to that realization, it's a real important thing. It's a real important step that we're all the same at the foot of Christ.
That's why God gave us Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.